good evening. It's good to see you as always, and to join you in worship of God. We invite your attention to the Bible in just a moment. And if you have the bulletin, the outline that's on page 3, that we'll be following through this study of God's Word tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to especially encourage you to use this opportunity God has given you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put your faith into action in the way that God will be pleased. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if you desire to please God, then not only believe that He is, but diligently seek Him to be rewarded by Him. And that will turn us to His Son Jesus. That will turn us to looking at His life, looking at His teachings, looking at what Jesus has to say to us about the salvation that is offered through Him. As the text in Hebrews 10 that we'll get to in our study tonight, He came into the world, and He came that God prepared a body for Him that He might be a sacrifice, our sacrifice for sin, that He might be offered so that you and I might live eternally and escape the death of sin. If you're not a Christian, you're still dead in your sin, and there's no hope of heaven. Jesus came as the Savior of the world, and He came to save you. And we hope you'll obey the gospel tonight while you have that opportunity. We're going to study tonight about the fullness of the Godhead bodily, about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And at the very beginning of any such study, we feel completely incapable within ourselves to address the topic, but confident that God's Word addresses the topic to the extent that God has taught us that which will build faith, grant us an understanding of the magnificent purposes and plan of God for our redemption. This is a topic of controversy. It's a topic that through the ages, even before the first century was out, controversy arose over the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, even before I get to those Gnostics up there, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, 2 and 3 actually. 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." There were those who were claiming glossolalia, those who were claiming tongues and other manifestations of the Spirit of God, but in their doctrine they were cursing Christ. And Paul says that's simply not possible. That if it is from the Spirit of God, then one will exalt Jesus as Lord. In fact, we are not able, we do not know that we are to even exalt Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. For it is the Spirit of God who has revealed truth to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the revelation of the gospel and the inspiration of its preaching assures us that Jesus is Lord. And if any teaching comes and claims the Spirit of God but denies the Lordship of Jesus, it's false. Same time, the point is seen that Jesus being Lord is a matter of revelation from the Spirit of God. And of course, he goes on then to talk about the spiritual gifts their use and various things concerning it that is was needed then. But we just want to point out that early on among Christians, there arose elements that challenged the nature of Jesus, challenged His Lordship, challenged His deity, and challenged His humanity. the Gnostics were a group of people who claimed special insight. They might be called the intelligentsia today, I suppose, or the elite. They claimed a knowledge to know. Gnosko means to know, and so the Gnostics claimed a knowledge that was hidden or secret, but they had the key to. They had the understanding of. And the book of Colossians at length exposes that error and that false philosophy. We'll look at that momentarily. But I want you to see a couple of verses as we see that this controversy about the nature of Jesus. It's not something that's new by any means. In 1 John 4 and 2, the Apostle John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So there were some in the world when John is writing who were saying Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. A particular group of Gnostics called the Docetic Gnostics just said that Jesus seemed to be in the flesh. Because you see, they taught that flesh was evil. That was part of their hidden knowledge, part of their secret knowledge, part of what they thought was superior knowledge was flesh is evil, and the spirit is separate from that. And in fact, in practical application, they plunged into the sins of the flesh, but said, "Well, that's separate from us, and that's separate from our spirit." And there was all kinds of immoralities that generated through these false views about man's flesh and spirit, and along with that was the view that Jesus just seemed to be flesh. He really wasn't flesh. He just seemed to be flesh. Well, that's error. 2 John 7, John would write again, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." In the first century, people were saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He looked like flesh. He seemed to be flesh. Everybody thought he was flesh, but it really wasn't flesh. Now, that's error, John said. And the subsequent centuries produced councils that debated the nature of Jesus and produced creeds that declared orthodoxy about the nature of Jesus. And so we were introduced to such terms as Trinity. And the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and subsequent creeds that built upon those of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. Modern deceivers about the nature of Jesus include the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus was a created being and that He's less than Jehovah. The Mormons teach that Jesus was the first spirit child born to God in the spirit world. Deceivers, teaching error about the nature of Jesus. Liberal theology and Protestantism rejects the divinity, the deity of Jesus, seeing Him at most a good moral teacher, and even at worst, someone who was deceived and deceiving others. In the Lord's church, over the last 20 years or so, controversy has arisen among some brethren over the nature of Jesus, the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And division has ruptured in places among brethren over this subject. Can we not understand truth? Maybe this is just a subject that is beyond the pale. Maybe this is just beyond our grasp. Maybe God really hasn't revealed truth. Maybe it is some hidden knowledge and only some select few have it. Is that how we're to view this? And of course the answer is no to that. At the same time, we're confident and convinced that there are many things concerning it that we're not going to know, but truth has been revealed. Truth about the deity and humanity of Christ has been revealed in Scripture. We can know sufficiently what God has revealed so as to affect our personal faith and our personal salvation through Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. That's not hard to understand. The Word is eternal. The Word is God. All things were made through Him. The Word is the Creator. And without Him was not anything made that had been made. He was fully engaged in and the source of creation. In Him was life, and the life is the light of men, verse 4 goes on to say. And the Word, who is God, with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have God, deity, becoming flesh, humanity, and dwelling among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 8, chapter 23 through 25, we can understand this about the deity and the humanity of Jesus. When Jesus said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said that you will die in your sins. For except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Then they said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Can we answer, 'Who are you, Jesus?'" He said, "I've been telling you. I've been telling you who I am from the beginning. I'm from above. I'm not of this world." He would go on to say in verse 58, "I am." In chapter 20, 30 and 31, the text says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." There's enough revealed to us about Jesus, about His deity, and about His humanity, about His words and His works, to convince us that He is the Christ, the Anointed of God, the Son of God, that He shared nature with the Father. He said, "I and the Father are one." He claimed deity. And He was made flesh. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, at the same time, we will never explain how the miracle happened, the mechanics of it, except to say it's by the power of God. And here's something for us to think about in that light. Do we understand that the very life of Jesus on the earth, this God with us, was a miracle? We're talking about a miracle. God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus' very life on the earth was a miracle. Now, maybe we forget that. Maybe we overlook that. Maybe we haven't pondered that. Jesus Christ, His existence on this earth was a miracle. And I cannot explain the mechanics of the miracle, but I can put my faith in the power that brought it about. And that's what God expects of us. We can understand what Scripture has revealed about His nature. You see, here is our faith. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, "Without question, great is the mystery of godliness." In fact, it says, "Without controversy." And that's interesting to me. Look at that at first. With all the controversy that swirls around the nature of Jesus, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So, the greatness of God's hidden truth has been manifested, has been revealed in Jesus. The gospel plan of our redemption. God was manifested in the flesh. This is an element. This is a part of God's plan of human redemption. And we can know. Our faith is built upon the fact that God was manifested in the flesh. Not that He appeared to be flesh, but really wasn't. Not that He wasn't fully God when He was in the flesh, but God, let it soak in, God was manifested, was revealed in the flesh. So we have God and we have man. We have deity and we have humanity. We have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's our faith. That's who Jesus is. His very existence in this world is a miracle of God. And it has been revealed to us in such a way that we can understand that, which assures our faith, builds it, establishes it, secures it, and anchors the life of faith in Him and in His power, and that He is Lord of all. Now let's look at some particular passages to talk about the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. And first, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter, of course, is where we get the title of the lesson. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, it's important, let's just look at this text beginning in verse 1. See what he's talking about, and see that as you go through this second chapter, the book, Paul is combating false knowledge. He is combating those elements that grew into the movements of Gnosticism, this human philosophy. And he begins in chapter 2, as he's already established the preeminence of Jesus in chapter 1, preeminence of Christ over all. In chapter 2, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. They are deposited in Jesus Christ. They're found there. That's where they're located. If I want to find all wisdom, all knowledge, I go to Jesus Christ. And there it is to be found. And now, Paul says, I'm writing this to encourage you. That you'll be knit together in your love. And that you will attain all riches of full assurance of understanding. Now see what he's saying is, you can have complete certainty. You can have a confident conviction. It's attainable. Verse 2. You can attain this wisdom and knowledge that is found in Jesus Christ. God does not want us to live lives as Christians in doubt, in wondering about His purpose, His plan for us, His achieved, His carrying it out through Jesus. And what Jesus expects of us in our lives. He says, we can attain, and I'm working for and concerned for you that all riches of assurance, full assurance of understanding, is going to be yours in knowledge and understanding. So having said that, saying I want you to attain this understanding, Paul then warns the brethren, beginning in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Some people have come deceiving folks, persuading them that they really don't know the truth, and they really can't know the truth about Jesus, and that if you say that you really know the truth, then you're arrogant and boastful. Or they come and say, I've got the rest of the truth, and I'm a prophet of God, and you need to listen to me. And then there's some of these others that were coming in that day, and even to this, he says, well, I've got the key that's going to really unlock the knowledge. You know some things now, but you listen to what I have to say, and you'll really grasp the hidden knowledge. Paul says, don't be deceived. First of all, know that all the wisdom and knowledge that God has made available to you is attainable and is found in Jesus. That's the revelation of truth. God speaks to us in His Son in these last days. So don't be deceived. For though I am absent, let's pick up our reading, verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul says, I'm happy, I'm joyful that you have faith in Christ and you're steadfast in your faith. And I am going to keep encouraging you in that so that nobody's going to deceive you about Jesus, about your faith. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in your faith. as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, how they had been taught, chapter 1, is, among other things, he was delivered, or in him we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, the forgiveness of our sins. He's the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He has preeminence over all creation, things seen and things unseen. He holds all things together. They consist by his power, verse 17. He's the head of the church, verse 18. All the fullness is in him, chapter 1 and 19. These are among the things they had been taught about Jesus. This was their faith. This must be our faith. And he says, I want you rooted in that. I want you steadfast in that. Because there are going to be people coming to try to persuade you that Jesus is not all that. Now look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. An idea of cheat you is plunder your treasure. Plunder your reward. Now where's the treasure? Verse 2 and 3. In Christ all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is found. Paul says, I'm warning you that someone doesn't come along and plunder what you have in Jesus. And corrupt the knowledge and the wisdom that's found in Him. With their false doctrines, he says, with their philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of all rule and all authority. The assurance of our faith is that Jesus is fully God in the body, in the flesh. God with us. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead body. So we have full authority. We have full power. We have in Him, it says it pleased the Father, chapter 119, that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Full redemption. See, full forgiveness. It's all found in Jesus. So when we talk about the deity and the humanity of Jesus, we are really talking about the essence of why we have a faith that is steadfast and that is sure and that we can live by and that we can have confidence in is because our God is a God who became flesh. That the Son of God is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus Christ. Now, let's build upon that point by going to Philippians 2. Oh, and of course, that maybe even before you do that, just to remind ourselves, there are the deceivers who come today who say, He was not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, others. You remember that verse. And you don't, he says, you stand steadfast. You be rooted and you be built up in your faith. And be thankful. You see, God has revealed this truth. And you understand it, you know it, and you live in it. Now, with that Philippians, let's go to Philippians 2. Because here we learn that God became man without giving up Godhood. It's an important verse because it's a verse really that is teaching us we're to have the same mind that we find in Jesus. And that mind is described beginning in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest but also to the interests of others. And the emphasis is upon the interests of others rather than ourselves. That's the heart of humility, the lowliness of mind, verse 3, of esteeming others better than ourselves. And so in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there was a mind in Christ. There was an attitude of heart in Christ, of humility, of looking toward the interests of others and doing what He could to meet those needs, fulfill those interests. Now, the interests, of course, was the interest of our redemption. We were lost in sin. We're sinners, separated from God, enemies of God. But it's God's love for us. But now, He's interested in us. And His humility is displayed in that love, in what He did. Here's what He did. Verse 6. Who? Being in the form of God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, some translations say, Of course, I didn't write down, and there it escaped. I apologize. It's something to see. It's not something to cling to. It's not something to hold on to. He said he existed in the form of God, but it wasn't something that he thought he had to hold on to. He's like, I'm going to hold on to this pulpit, and I'm not going to let it go. It's mine. He said, pretend. It's mine. I have it. Belongs to me. I'm not going to let it go. Now, Jesus was in the form of God. Whatever that means, Jesus didn't have that attitude about it. Jesus instead emptied himself. It says he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So twice the word form is used here. In verse 6 and in verse 7. Christ emptied himself in the form of God, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became like you, like me. He became human. Fullness of the Godhead bodily. It wasn't that he just had some appearance of men. He became a man. Now, let's look at what form means, and then we can understand something about what's said here. First of all, what is not said here, it does not say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. It does not say that Jesus emptied himself of the power of deity. What it does say is he emptied himself of the form of God. The word form is morphe, the Greek term morphe, and it means the form by which a person or a thing strikes the vision. External appearance. We look at one another, we each have a form. God had a form. Jesus had a form. The form of God. The appearance of God. The glory of God, if you please. Now, Jesus didn't cling to that and hold to that. Or think, if I let that go, somebody's stealing it from me. It's robbery. I'm not going to do that. No, he had a mind of emptying himself of that form of God, not of Godhood, but of the form of God, the appearance of God, so that he could become a man. Now he would have the appearance of man because he's going to be made, he's going to take upon himself flesh, John 1:14. And that's the mind you and I are supposed to have, lest we forget his point. We're to look to the interest. He did all that for me and you to save us. And so we are to not cling to something that we possess if by letting go of it, if with humility of mind, we're going to help other people. He says, have that humility. Look to the interest of others. Don't cling to something in pride and arrogance. Because Jesus displays humility in emptying himself in the form of deity to become a man. Now, so he laid aside the appearance of his deity. That's really what he's saying in verse 6. He laid aside the appearance of his deity. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Here's a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the form of God, of his appearance of deity, of his majesty and glory that he shared with the Father before the world was, John 17 and verse 5. And it is that he did not cling to, but he emptied himself off. He laid that aside to become a man. In fact, on the earth, we might remember a prophecy in Isaiah 53 in verse 2 that says, he had no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. When you looked at Jesus, You saw no appearance of deity. It would be by his words and his works that you'd be brought to the conclusion that he was the Son of God. Because in appearance, he was a man. In appearance, then, he became a servant to the point of death on the cross to save us. Now, if we need any more solidifying of that understanding, there's only one other place in the New Testament that uses the word morphe, and it's in Mark 16:12. Mark 16:12. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it says that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. In another form. That is, they did not recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize Jesus. See, after his resurrection there to the men that were on the road to Emmaus. He was in another form. Now, Luke 24:16 explains a little bit. It says, their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. They didn't know him. See, when you look, and that's the same word. You see, his form was such that they didn't know it. They didn't recognize him. Well, Jesus emptied himself of the form that if he had retained, it would have been clear and obvious that he was God. But he emptied himself of that to take the form of man. That's what Philippians 2 is saying. And it's saying, it's that mind, that attitude of heart. Imagine the glory and grandeur, the appearance of his deity. He says, I'm going to lay that aside. I'm going to empty myself of that. And I'm going to take the form of a human. I'm going to take flesh. That's the heart of humility that he wants us to have. Now, and it teaches us about his nature of deity and humanity. Now let's go a little further. Christ revealed the Father and became a sacrifice for our sins when he became flesh. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, having various times and ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Son reveals the Father to us. John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time, but the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has manifested him. So Jesus was able to say, when you see me, you see the Father. John 14:9. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's revealing and has revealed the Father. And he did that by his words. Look at this in John 8:26-28. How did Jesus reveal the Father? Because he didn't reveal any appearance of deity, but he showed the nature of God. He showed the Word and he showed the will of God, the mind of God, and the very nature of God, his real essence, as Hebrews 1:3 says. But look at John 8:26. Remember, they had said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm just who I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So it's by the words of Jesus that he reveals the Father to us. So if we want to know the Father, what the Father's real essence, real nature is, we listen to his words. And we look at his life. John 12:45. We look at how he lived to learn who the Father is. It says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." Not in terms of an outer appearance, because he gave up the appearance of deity. He emptied himself of that, but he didn't empty himself of his deity. And so by looking at Jesus and looking at his life, when we see him, we see the Father. You see, it by his words and by his life, the Son makes manifest the Father to us. And he is the brightness of God's splendor, Hebrews 1:3, and the express image of God's person, of God's essence, of who God really is. That's extraordinary. It's a miracle. How do you explain that? That God is with us, and that he is fully God, and that he is fully man. I accept the evidence that convinces me that that's so. That God worked a great miracle in coming to this earth and living among men. That verse goes on to say He upholds all things by the word of His power, doesn't it? Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It would seem to me that that verse answers the speculation and the error over whether Jesus gave up the power of deity when He came to earth. Doesn't that answer it? Upholding all things by the word of His power. In Colossians 1, 3, in Him all things consist, in Him all things hold together. Any doctrine that says Jesus gave up the power of deity when He became a man is a false doctrine. It's not what's been revealed to us. He upholds all things by His power. So it answers that speculation. And it then goes on to say He purged, He cleansed, He made purification for our sins by His death. Romans 5 not only speaks of the love that was a part of this great work of Jesus in dying for our sins, but He goes on to say in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So it is the death of His Son. It is the death of His Son now that purges us, that cleanses us from sin, that redeems us. So, the Christ, the Son of God, who is God with us, reveals the nature of God, and He accomplishes the work of that redemption, saving us, purging us from our sins. Of course, we have a response to that. Our response is to believe it. Believe what Jesus has done. Believe who He is, and obey Him. Respond to Him to obtain that redemption that He has and still offers to us. Now let's look at Hebrews now, chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. And I said, Joe, we know all these things. I'm glad that you do. But you know, again, brethren, continue in places to be upset and troubled over some of these things. And we need to understand what God has accomplished in the Son and who He is. In chapter 5, in Hebrews and 7, it says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a Son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now, in the days of His flesh, they equipped Him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's really what the verse in essence says. And note, please, with me that in the days of His flesh, He lived by faith, didn't He? He was offering up prayers and supplications. That's actions of faith, that of trust and confidence in the Father, isn't it? He lived by faith in the days of His flesh. He possessed godly fear, didn't He? He was heard when He prayed and supplicated because He possessed godly fear. And He was obedient through the things that He suffered. He learned obedience. The habit of obedience. Jesus suffered on the cross, but He suffered before the cross. He suffered through His life. He was tried and tested and tempted. And endured. He endured the sufferings of the temptations of sin and the trials from sinners. And He was obedient. And that teaches us, doesn't it? He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, He says, because we have such a high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. See, in time of need, Jesus depended on the Father. He showed faith and reverence and obedience. And now He is highly exalted. Hebrews 2, verse 9, and now being the author of our salvation, if we'll obey Him, He'll save us. Hebrews 5, 9 went on to say. So if you believe that about Jesus tonight, then obey Him, and He'll save you. See, but He can only save you because He's God. He's saved because He's the Son of God. You see? And He's died for you. Chapter 2. And for all of us. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now that's a way of saying He was made man. Because He just referred to Psalm, the 8th chapter, when He talks about man. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would honor him or take care of him? So to say Jesus was made a little lower than the angels is just to say Jesus was a man. But now chapter 1 honors His deity, extols that He is deity. And now here's His humanity. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became a man to suffer death. Crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. So He became flesh. He lived the days of His flesh with a purpose to die. So that you and I could live. So that we could be brought to glory. Verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete through suffering. But you see, it's through His suffering in the days of His flesh that He becomes the perfect, the complete, the adequate sacrifice for sins. Now in chapter 10, 5, 6, and 7. Is a verse that, again, I believe will answer some of the controversies that have arisen among brethren at times. And they should not trouble us. It says, Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So He says, I have come. You prepared a body for me. See, Jesus existed before He took upon Himself flesh, didn't He? He was God, existing in the form of God. His appearance was the deity. When you looked at Him, He shared glory with the Father because He's eternal God, John 1. He's eternal deity. But God prepared a body for Him. To do the will of God on earth. What was the will of God? To be a sacrifice for men's sins, to die, to bring us to glory. To bring us to glory. And so, you prepared a body for me. And then again in verse 10, it says, by that will, that is God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I don't know why exactly or how, but some brethren have gotten off into some tangent at times, trying to discuss, well, did Jesus have one spirit or did Jesus have two spirits? You know, to me, that kind of discussion is baseless and fruitless and pointless. And this verse helps us to understand that. Look, Jesus says, a body you prepared for me. So a body was prepared, not a spirit was prepared. He was already spirit, and a body was prepared for Him. And a body was offered on the cross. He came to accomplish a sacrifice. And we need to get away from those speculations. How did all that happen? Pardon me. And I don't know how it happened except God's power accomplished it. He lived as God with us. The purpose of doing God's will. Dying for our redemption. Look at chapter 9, 26. When it says, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He came to earth. He appeared to be a sacrifice for our sins. Now chapter 1 of John 29. John saw Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus didn't come to prepare an animal sacrifice. That's his context in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. No, He came to be the sacrifice. God prepared a body for Him. And He lived in that body. And he suffered in that body. And he died in that body as a man. You see, to be a sacrifice, to be an offering for our sin, to be the means of our redemption, our purification. And he did not give up his deity. He was God and he was man. Fully God and fully man. And it was only him that could accomplish this death for our sins. This sacrifice that God would accept for the redemption of the world and the Savior of the world. How does all this affect us? If we don't believe this, we will die in our sins. That's the first way it affects us. If we don't believe that Jesus is God with us, that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that He's from above, that He is the I Am, that He is the Son of God who gives eternal life, we'll die in our sins. But if we believe it, we'll obey Him. We'll respond to what He says. When He says, repent, we'll do it because He's God. Because He died for me. Because He wants me to be brought to glory. I'll confess that He is the Son of God. And I'll be baptized into Christ. That's the effect it'll have on me. I'll become a Christian. He did not give up His powers of deity when He became human and to minimize His deity while He was human is false doctrine. Jesus made a choice not to sin. It didn't. Hebrews 4. He chose not. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Again, some want to begin to speculate and wonder how it was. Did Jesus have an edge? After all, He was God. You know, all I know is what the verse says. He was in all points tempted like I'm tempted and like you're tempted. But He chose not to sin. He made a choice not to sin. Now look at 1 John 2 and verse 1. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, instructed this writing, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." It's God's will for us that we not sin, that we don't practice sin. So He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the appeasement of the wrath of God. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God doesn't want us to sin. God wants us to choose not to sin. But some, in getting off into false doctrines about man can't help but sin. Because after all, you know, we're just human. They've plunged into a denial of the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Or at least, if not a denial, a convoluted view of both. Can we not be content to know that if we minimize His humanity, it's false doctrine? He is fully man. He was tempted like we are, but He chose not to sin. He's fully God. And as the Son of God, He reveals the Father to us. The Father prepared in this body. He lived in it. He became a sacrifice without sin to save us from our sins. And it affects us by calling upon us to trust Him as the means of our salvation, to obey Him, to yield to Him, to choose to follow Him rather than in humility, and to empty ourselves of pride, to give up anything that is an obstruction to the accomplishment of the will of God. Because you see, as long as Jesus stayed in the appearance of God in heaven, He could not accomplish the will of the Father that He be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He had to become a man to do that. So He emptied Himself of that form and took this form, and so He is God with us and accomplishes our redemption. This is our faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of, having the same nature as, the living God. He is God with us. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the unique one. He is the only one whose blood can save us from our sins. We have to have a faith that He is who He said He is, and His works show Him to be, God with us. If you believe that, obey Him now.
Be saved tonight. Obey the gospel. That's what becoming a Christian is about. Fundamentally, it is that you understand that Jesus, being the Son of God, died on the cross as a sacrifice for you, so that you can be brought to salvation. You can have eternal life. You can have it tonight if you'll repent, if you'll confess that He's the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. As Jesus said, He'll add you to His church, over which He is the head, and you'll have the hope of eternal life. If you're a Christian, and if there's sin, then return to Jesus. We are able to find mercy and to help us in time of need. We can come to God's throne of grace, and He'll forgive us through the blood of the Son as His people, as Christians, because we have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities. He's been where we are, except without sin. So He's ready to help us and forgive us if we'll repent and confess sin to Him as His people. You're subject to the invitation of the gospel. Know who Jesus is. And let that compel you, move you, motivate you to obey the gospel of Jesus while we stand and while we sing.